We're going to be in Ephesians chapter 4 again. I will be reading from the English Standard Version, verses 1 through 12. You follow along in whichever translation you have in front of you. You should have no trouble following. Slightly different words, but the same message. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning with verse 1. Paul says, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ." Lord, we thank you for your word. As we spend more time in study of it this morning, I pray that those things that we learn would be worked by your Holy Spirit in our hearts and lives to be more than just academic, even though we are learning a lot of facts and truths. Help us to know how to put those things into practice in some way, even this week. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. A teacher of an earth sciences class was lecturing on map reading. And after explaining about latitude and longitude and degrees and minutes, the teacher asked, "Suppose I were to ask you to meet me for lunch at 23 degrees 4 minutes north latitude and 45 degrees 15 minutes east longitude." After a confused silence, a voice finally volunteered, "I guess you'd be eating alone." Most of you are here at Pahrump Community Church because you have chosen this as your church. That means that you either enjoy my teaching, or you have learned to tolerate it simply because you're drawn to my winsome ways and my rugged good looks. At any rate, I have you as my captive audience for the next 40, 45 minutes. So let me explain how this study is going to unfold. We've come to chapter 4, verse 12 in our lengthy series on Ephesians. And to get the most out of this verse, I feel that you need a good, solid understanding of the terms that are used here. Now, in general, we all may know what apostles are, as well as prophets and teachers, evangelists. However, many of you would probably be hard-pressed to give an accurate definition of some of these words. So today and next Sunday, I'm going to be teaching you with a heavy emphasis on teaching and less on preaching. I'm going to be teaching you with the goal of giving you a better grasp of the terms that Paul is using here. So take out your blue study guide. Get out your pen or paper, or pencil rather, and let's get this class started, because I don't want to be eating alone. So, be prepared, by the way, to write fast, because apparently I was going pretty rapidly in first service, and it's not likely to change in this one. In verses 7 through 10, we saw that we are recipients of the victor's gifts of grace. You can go back and listen to that message if you missed it. When we come to verses 11 and following, we see that Christ has given to His church specially gifted individuals. This is the first fill-in-the-blank that's a part of our introduction. Christ has given to His church specially gifted individuals. Now, in several New Testament passages, we have lists of spiritual gifts. And we know that the Holy Spirit has given every Christian at least one spiritual gift. This is a truth we're going to be coming back to in the weeks ahead. But the wording of this particular passage emphasizes not that the Lord has given certain people the gift of apostleship, the gift of being a prophet, the gift of evangelist, etc., but rather this emphasizes that God has given these specially gifted individuals to the church as a gift. A little bit different nuance. So let's get started here. Number one, Christ gave the church apostles. Christ gave the church apostles. And let me give you a definition for an apostle. An apostle is one who has seen the risen Lord and was commissioned by Jesus to proclaim the gospel through direct revelation. Now, already you can see, I've given you a lot of fill-in-the-blanks here. So again, write fast, try to both write and listen at the same time. An apostle is one who has seen the risen Lord and was commissioned by Jesus to proclaim the gospel through direct revelation. Number one, apostle literally means sent one. So as we tie this back to our definition, one who has been commissioned by Jesus, this is one who was sent by Jesus. And we read, for example, in Mark chapter 3, verse 14, Jesus appointed 12, we know the 12 apostles, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him and he might send them out to preach. So there is Jesus commissioning the 12, sending them out to preach the good news, to preach the gospel. So these apostles are sent ones. They're sent by Jesus. They're commissioned by Jesus. And let me just make a note here. All apostles are disciples, but not all disciples are apostles. This is an important distinction because I think many times we get it confused. And it's because even as we read in the New Testament, sometimes there's a reference to the 12 apostles and sometimes there's a reference to the 12 disciples. And it kind of leaves us with the impression that these 12 disciples were all that there were. No, they're really apostles because all apostles are disciples, but all disciples are not necessarily apostles. He could refer to the 12 as disciples because they were disciples, but they were also apostles. A disciple is merely a follower of Jesus Christ. I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, therefore I'm a disciple. Each one of you who is a follower of Christ is a disciple, but we're not apostles. So it's important to understand we have the 12 apostles, and all the apostles were disciples, but not all the disciples are apostles. Number two, an apostle must have seen the risen Lord. An apostle must have seen the risen Lord. We've included this in our definition. An apostle, one, is one who has seen the risen Lord. Now, as we think about the disciples, we know that they accompanied Jesus during his 3 years of ministry, and then also they were together following the crucifixion and at the resurrection. And he appeared to all of them at once. But we're thinking, okay, well, what about Paul, though? He wasn't there then. However, we know the story of Paul. As he was traveling on the road to Damascus in an attempt to destroy the church, Jesus Christ appeared to him as a bright light, speaking at him, but nonetheless, he appeared to him and spoke to him directly. So Jesus appeared to Paul, and Paul says, by defense of his apostleship, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 1, am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus the Lord? So he says, even though I was not there at this initial time when Jesus chose the 12, I am an apostle. I have seen the Lord Jesus. And one of the qualifications of being an apostle, you must have seen the Lord Jesus. Thirdly, the apostles received direct revelation from the Holy Spirit as God used them to complete the Holy Scriptures. Again, I've given you a mouthful of stuff there. Make sure you write quickly and get it all in. The apostles received direct revelation from the Holy Spirit as God used them to complete the Holy Scriptures. Back in chapter 3 of Ephesians, we read in verse 4, when you read this, Paul says, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Paul says, I am an apostle, and I am sharing information with you that was revealed to me by the Holy Spirit. That set him apart from most Christians. Only the apostles would be able to say it like Paul has said it here. So he says, you can read what I've written down, and you can see that God's Holy Spirit has given me this information to share with you. Point B, the role of the apostle was foundational to establishing the church, the New Testament church. The role of the apostle was foundational to establishing the New Testament church. Back in Ephesians chapter 2, we read in verse 19, you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. As we established back then, this reference to the household of God applies to all of God's people, and specifically to the church that we would refer to today. That we are God's people, we are the household of God. So the church, you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the church, the people of God, verse 20, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So everything takes its direction from Christ. He is the key to everything. Jesus Christ is what it's all about. But Christ has chosen the apostles as the foundation for his church. The church is built on the foundation of the apostles. This is verified in our key passage today, Ephesians 4:11, where he says, "He, Christ, gave the apostles." The apostles is first in this list. In the Greek language, oftentimes the order of the words signifies something very important, with the first being very important. And we do that even in the English language oftentimes. So he says that he gave the apostles first as foundational. That's implied in this context. So they are foundational to the establishing of the New Testament church. Back in the 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 28, we read, "God has appointed in the church first apostles." And he even uses the term first, meaning foundational. This is where it begins. This is what God used the apostles for in terms of building up his church, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. Point C, the apostles were specially gifted individuals given by Christ to lay the doctrinal foundation of his church. I know this sounds very much like our previous point, where they are foundational, but here I'm emphasizing the doctrinal foundation of his church. The apostles were specially gifted individuals given by Christ to lay the doctrinal foundation of his church. Now, some might say, well, couldn't anyone have claimed to be an apostle? I mean, even in the first century, couldn't anyone have said, well, you know, it's not just Paul, it's not just Peter, it's not just John, I'm an apostle, God speaks to me. I mean, how are you supposed to know, if I claim God speaks to me, that that's any different from the apostles? Couldn't anyone claim to be an apostle? What I'm about to share with you is that there are criteria for who can be serving as an apostle. The apostles, number one, were validated among themselves and within the church. They were validated, meaning that we could testify who really is and who isn't an apostle using certain tests. And this is not in your study guide. You may want to take a few notes, but it's not necessary. Let me just share with you the three things that would validate the true apostles. They were validated, first of all, by a bona fide commission from the risen Lord Jesus. We've already established that. We saw that in our previous points, that they needed to have seen the Lord Jesus Christ and been specifically commissioned by him for this task. So if they had not seen Christ or were not commissioned by him, then they were not apostles. Secondly, we needed to see the signs of an apostle. What are the signs of an apostle? He mentions it, Paul mentions it in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, where he says to those who were doubting his authenticity, they were doubting whether or not he had the authority to say and teach what he was saying. He said to them, "The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works." The signs of a true apostle validated Paul's apostleship and the other apostles. And what were they? Signs and wonders and mighty works. These things validated, proved that Paul was who he said he was, that he was speaking by authority. Now, I realize that there are many, even in the church today, who want to suggest that the very things that we read about all through the book of Acts should be happening in every church and all around the world today. But that is not borne out by scriptures. Those were the things that were the signs of an apostle, not the signs of every believer. Not every believer did those things. Otherwise, it would have been fruitless for Paul to say, "Take a look at these things in order to see who I really am." If everybody was doing those things, what difference would it make? So he had the signs of an apostle. We also see these signs referenced in Acts chapter 4, verse 33, where we read that with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. So there's the message. There's the good news, the gospel, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and the good news that accompanies that, that we can be saved. But notice how they did it. With great power, the apostles were giving their testimony. In other words, there were signs and wonders that were there as well. Just read the opening chapters of the book of Acts and you can see that's exactly what happened. People were being healed. Demons were being cast out. The dead were being raised indeed. These were the signs and wonders of an apostle. The signs of an apostle needed to have been there. So they had to have a bona fide commission by the risen Lord Jesus Christ. There would be signs of an apostle that indicated that they were truly apostles. And then thirdly, they were validated by an unwavering adherence to the gospel. Also known as the apostles' doctrine or the apostles' teaching, depending on what translation you're reading. In Galatians chapter 1, Paul says in verse 7, "There are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached to you, let him be accursed." In other words, there was already a precedent set. The gospel message had been clear from the beginning. And now Paul says, if anybody comes to you, even me, he said, and preaches to you something contrary to the message that you've already received, that you already know to be the true gospel, let him be accursed. And then he goes on to emphasize it. Verse 9, "As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed." Accursed means to spend eternity in hell. There is no room for slack here. The apostles were validated because they had a direct commission by Jesus Christ. The signs of an apostle were evident in them, and they had an unwavering adherence to biblical truth, to the gospel message, and it would never change. He says, even if I or any other who claims to be an apostle shows up and preaches anything different, it's no longer valid. You need to reject it, and you need to reject the person that does it because he should be accursed. So those who claimed the title of apostle, those who claimed, "I am an apostle," and yet they failed to meet the criteria, they are false apostles, according to the Scriptures. Paul mentions such in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 13. "Such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ." And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. False apostles, they don't meet the criteria. Which brings us to this observation, number 2 in your outlines. There are no true apostles living in the world today. And I'm making that as an unequivocal statement. No provisions, no exceptions. There are no true apostles living in the world today. Consider the purpose of the apostles. It was to lay the foundation. You don't go back and lay a foundation over and over and over and over and over. It's a one-time job. Once the foundation is laid, it's there. It's there to stay. It doesn't have to be laid again. The apostles were given to the church to lay the foundation for the church, and it doesn't have to be laid again. Now, some might argue and say, well, wait a minute, Pastor Keith. What about those areas of the world that have never heard the gospel? There are no churches because nobody's ever been there. Nobody's ever preached the truth. And so they don't have any churches. They don't have any preachers. What about them? Aren't those going to be apostles that God could use there? And I'm going to address this later when we come to the subject of evangelists, but we're not going to do that this week, so just hold on to that question and we'll get back to it. Let's go on to number 3. Even though there are no true apostles living in the world today, the benefits of Christ's gift of the apostles to the church continue to this day. And indeed, I would say those benefits continue forever. Because the Word of God is forever, and the apostles were used to give us the Word of God. We honor, for example, the Continental Congress of the United States of America. We honor them because they were instrumental in the founding of our country. And so every July, we roll around, and we have this wonderful celebration. We use fireworks and everything else. We focus on our founding documents. We look at that Declaration of Independence. We look at that list of names at the bottom, and those names are important to us. Because these men were responsible for having founded a country that we still enjoy today. And we're grateful for that, aren't we? In a much greater sense, let me suggest to you that we should honor the apostles because of what happened through their ministry, because of what they were involved in, because of how God used them to provide for us. On the day of Pentecost, even. Acts chapter 1 ends with the apostles having seen the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They've seen the risen Lord, and the Lord has told them, I want you to go and I want you to wait because something big is about to happen. So Acts chapter 1 ends with these apostles all gathered together in a room wondering, okay, what comes next? And they're kind of excited but kind of scared because they're not exactly sure how things are going to unfold. But then Acts chapter 2 explodes with the power of God's Holy Spirit at the birth of the New Testament church when the apostles were empowered to preach the gospel, and on the spot, thousands of people got saved. Nothing like this had ever happened before. This is how God used the apostles, men who were specially gifted and were given to the church in order to provide that foundation. And we are still enjoying the results of what happened on the day of Pentecost, are we not? We're still enjoying the results of God having established the church. Because of the apostles, we have the Word of God in our hands today. Consider 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that were taught by us, speaking of the apostles, either by our spoken word or by our letter. What is most of the New Testament? The letters of the apostles. Apostles, men that were filled with God's Holy Spirit, whom God specially gifted and commissioned to write for us His Word. And we are benefiting by their what they did even to this day. We should be thankful for that. Roman numeral 2. Christ gave the church prophets. Our context of Ephesians 4 says, verse 11, He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Okay, let me give you a definition for prophet. A New Testament prophet is one who supported the work of the apostles by receiving and declaring the Word of God under direct inspiration of the Spirit. A prophet, New Testament prophet, is one who supported the work of the apostles by receiving and declaring the Word of God under direct inspiration of the Spirit. And by the way, I owe this definition to the Tyndale New Testament commentary. I appreciated the wording as I looked at it. I thought, I'm just going to use it just like it is, because that's a good definition. But what about Old Testament prophets? I've mentioned New Testament prophets here, and this isn't in your study guide, but let me just point out that the Old Testament prophets can actually be divided into two general groups. The first group would be those who were ordained to deliver the revealed truth that we now know is the Old Testament. And that would include such men as Moses, as Samuel, as Isaiah, as Daniel. You could go through many of the Old Testament books and see that they bear a name. And it's because these were prophets whom God used to give us the very word that we know as the Old Testament scriptures. But that's one group, and they were relatively small in number. I think in a larger number, perhaps, there were those who were gifted by God and used to clearly proclaim truth that was already revealed. Truth that the other prophets were proclaiming or had proclaimed. And there were many other prophets of God that are mentioned in the Old Testament narratives. Many of them, some of them don't even have names attached to them. We just know that a prophet came forward by God. But they are not responsible for having written any of the Old Testament passages, scriptures. Instead, God used them to verify, as it were, or to support the message of the prophets that the major prophets were given us. And that helps bring us to the next point as we think about New Testament prophets. And this applies both new and old, by the way. Number one, a prophet is a forth-teller more than a foreteller. Forth-teller more than a foreteller. Some of you may even have this in your study Bibles. You'll see a note that talks about a prophet being a forth-teller. If you've done any study in a commentary, you're going to end up seeing this expression over and over. We tend to think of a prophet as one who predicts the future. And even though that was involved in their ministry from time to time, that wasn't the major thing. Only a portion of the messages of the prophets deals with foretelling future events. Most of the messages focused on calling God's people to repentance and faith. They were telling forth God's word, not in a predictive sense, not necessarily in a revelatory sense, but they were telling forth God's word saying, this is what God says. Repent. Repent. This is what the Lord God says. Trust in me. Believe in me. And these were the messages that were being proclaimed by and large through all of the prophets, both the first category and the second category. And this applies as equally as well to the New Testament prophets. They were not foretellers, foretelling what would happen for the most part. They were far more just forthtellers, speaking forth the message of God. Number two, the New Testament prophets were likely far more numerous than the apostles. Now, I will agree that this is somewhat conjecture. The Bible doesn't tell us how many there were. We can read about the apostles and have a general idea of how many there were. When it comes to the prophets, the Bible just doesn't give us that clue. But think about this. Even in the days following the day of Pentecost, the handful of apostles could not possibly provide hands-on direction for every new church that was going to spring up over the known world. This graphic here is a graphic that centers in Jerusalem. And we know that Jesus told his disciples, his apostles, that you are going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world. This expresses the uttermost parts of the world as they existed in the first century, as they understood them. And there's Jerusalem in the center. Now, keep in mind that on the day of Pentecost, we read in Acts chapter 2, we have people from all over the known world at that point. Matter of fact, as you go through the list in Acts chapter 2, where it says, and there were people from, and then he just makes this long list, here's all the places. And they're spread out all over. You can see this map spreads out all over. Now imagine on the day of Pentecost that we have guests, visitors from all over who are located in this one location. They're in Jerusalem, and all of a sudden, God's Holy Spirit comes to his people in a way that he's never done before. These apostles commissioned by God get up, and they begin to speak with a power that no one had ever seen or heard. And as they spoke, thousands of people were saved. And of those thousands, many of them, after the feast was over, were going to disperse back to their homes. And they're going to travel in all these directions, by boat, by camel, by foot. And they're going to end up all over the known world. There are more than 12 places represented here. And by the time you've crossed all of these different areas, you've got just hundreds, even thousands of areas, theoretically. Obviously, with only a handful of apostles, you can't have an apostle in every one of those places. But you could have a prophet, because the purpose of the prophets was to fill that void. It was to be able to supply that support that is needed for the apostles. Where the apostles could not be in all those places, God raised up prophets for this special purpose. And that's why I would suggest to you that the New Testament prophets were likely far more numerous than the apostles. So we see that, point B, the role of the prophet was foundational to establishing New Testament churches. I've already said the same thing about apostles, but I want you to see now that in a support role, it is true with regards to the prophets. The role of the prophet was foundational to establishing New Testament churches. As a matter of fact, all we have to do is look back over the very same verses that I read for you about the apostles, and we can see that this is true. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19, you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, God's people, the church, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone. Our key passage, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, he, that is Christ, gave the apostles the prophets. They are second on the list, and they are second as foundational support. Jesus Christ gave us the apostles, the foundation, and the prophets, second in that foundation, to support the establishment of his church. 1 Corinthians 12:28 again, God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets. It can't get any clearer than that. This is the hierarchy. This is the order. This is the way God intended it. This is foundational. Once you lay the foundation, you don't have to lay it again. We have these being in this particular place by God's design, and they are foundational to the establishing of the New Testament churches because they had to provide what was lacking in terms of no apostolic support in a given area for that period of time. Point C, the prophets were specially gifted individuals given by Christ to guard doctrinal truth prior to the completion of the scriptures, of the New Testament scriptures. The Old Testament was already completed. The prophets were specially gifted individuals given by Christ to guard doctrinal truth prior to the completion of the New Testament scriptures. In our day and age, If somebody starts preaching something that's really wacky, it's out there, it's way off base, all I have to do is open the Bible and say, hey, you're wrong. Here's what it says. But imagine being one of these who is in Jerusalem, who heard the gospel proclaimed in your own language, and you received Christ as Savior on that day, and now you're going back home. There are no churches there. There are probably no other Christians there. People haven't even heard of Christ there. There's no apostle there. How are you going to know what to believe? I think God raised up prophets. Indeed, He may have used many of those first converts and given them the gift of prophecy for this very purpose. He raised up prophets to guard doctrinal truth until the revelation was complete, so that when people were saying, here's what we need to believe, these prophets were inspired by God to be able to say, yes, that is true, or no, it is not true. They had direct revelation from God's Holy Spirit until the completion of the New Testament Scriptures. Number one, the prophets were validated among themselves and within the church. I gave you this same point with regards to the apostles, but the details of it are slightly different. We've already seen what was necessary to validate the apostle, but since the prophet was in a support role, it's a little different. Again, this is not in your study guide, but the prophets were validated, first of all, by submission to apostolic authority. Submission, you don't have that in there, but you can jot it down if you want. Submission to apostolic authority. Here's what Paul says, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 37. If anyone thinks that he is a prophet, I think that's a good thing for us to say today, by the way. Somebody claims to be a prophet. Well, if anyone thinks he is a prophet, you know the Bible says something to you. So let's check it out. Okay, if anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. The apostle says, if someone thinks he is a prophet, he should acknowledge that what I, an apostle of Jesus Christ, am saying is true. Verse 38, if anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So right off the bat, if you disagree with an apostle, you're out. The apostles were given to reveal to us the New Testament Scriptures. If you disagree with an apostle, you are not a true prophet. You're coming from somewhere else, so you're out. You are not recognized. So there's a submission to apostolic authority. And then secondly, like the apostles, there is an unwavering adherence to the biblical truth, also known as the apostles' doctrine. Or the apostles' teaching, an unwavering adherence to biblical truth. We read in 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist. There will be an unwavering adherence to biblical truth by the prophets. And if they ever say anything that does not support biblical truth, the apostles' doctrine, then they are disqualified. And indeed, according to this, they are the spirit of the Antichrist. And the third way they were validated is through an internal consistency and integrity in the exercise of their spiritual gifts. They have the gift of prophecy, but there's going to be an internal consistency and integrity within the group of that exercise. We read in 1 Corinthians 14, 32, the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. You know, when you read in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, there are many who want to get their doctrine out of 1 Corinthians 14 and say, this is the way the church is supposed to operate. Read the book. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 was Paul saying, you folks are so hosed up, I don't even know where to start. But fortunately, God's Holy Spirit did give him direction, so they did tell him where to start. But in chapter 14, really what he's doing is saying, you need to stop doing this, you need to stop doing this, you need to stop doing this. So that they had a lot that was going on there, and most of it resulted in just chaos and confusion. And so there were those who were saying, I had the gift of prophecy, listen to me. And somebody else would stand up and say, I had the gift of prophecy, listen to me. And they had all kinds of conflicting stuff. And Paul says to them, wait just a minute. Here's the apostolic word. This is what God says. The spirit of prophets is subject to the prophets. First of all, that means you can't say, well, God filled me with His Spirit and I couldn't help but prophesy. Yes, you can. You can make a choice. You can either say what needs to be said and do it in the right way, or you can not say it, but you do have a choice because the spirit of the prophet is subject to the prophets. And secondly, in the larger context, the spirit of the prophet is subject to the other prophets. So that if the other prophet's saying, this guy's whacked out, I don't know what he's talking about, but it's not from God, then you're supposed to reject that. Because God is a God of order, not of confusion. And I realize we have churches today who claim to have prophets. Even some of them may claim to have apostles. And you go in there and it's chaos. This is not from God. That is not our God. Our God is a God of order. And he says it specifically. So there is going to be an internal consistency and integrity in the exercise of the gifts. It's going to be done right, and it's going to be done accurately, and it's going to be done according to God's holy word. And any who claim the title of prophet but fail to meet these criteria are, by definition, false prophets. We read in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, false prophets arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who brought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction, and many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed, and in their greed they will exploit you with false words. These are strong words given to us by God to warn us against false prophets, those who do not meet this criteria. Which brings us back to this observation, number two. There are no New Testament prophets living in the world today. There are no New Testament prophets living in the world today. Ephesians 2:19 again. You are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. You only lay the foundation once. We don't have more prophets because we don't need to lay the foundation again. Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. There are no New Testament prophets in the world today. Contrary to what some would have us believe, including this group across the road here. Their organization claims they've got prophets that have come down throughout the centuries. They are false prophets. Just let it be said right here, right now. Those are false prophets. And if there's any church, and I know there are many churches that claim to be evangelical who love the Lord and they're teaching the Bible and they believe that there are prophets in their midst, I would say to you, no, there are no true prophets. Now, whether those are actually false prophets who are delivering heresy or whether they are just sorely misguided and need some instruction, I'm not going to answer that because I'd have to hear the specific circumstances. But I will tell you that from my vantage point, understanding God's Word, there are no New Testament prophets in the world today. However, the benefits of Christ's gift of the prophets to the church continue to this day, and indeed forever. John Phillips, commentator, says, "The prophets spoke by direct illumination of the Holy Spirit. Their work was essential. Their task was to disseminate New Testament truth before the completion and distribution of the New Testament. The Spirit of God empowered the prophets to impart truths already revealed to the apostles to local congregations." In other words, he's saying, these prophets were indeed used by God, God revealed things to them through His Holy Spirit in order to teach New Testament truth to congregations who did not have the apostles and did not have the advantage of the written Word of God yet, because it was not yet complete. They were there in order to establish that foundation. The effective spread of the gospel and the guarding of biblical truth as churches were founded throughout the known world was very much carried out by the prophets. We read, for example, in Acts chapter 15, verse 29, "So when they were sent off," that is the apostles, "sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter." Excuse me, this wasn't the apostles. This were just some disciples delivering one of the letters to the apostles. Verse 31, "And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement." Verse 32, "And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words." That's the job, to encourage and strengthen the brothers. In the absence of the apostles, they are going to be able to encourage and strengthen those congregations and keep them on track, guarding the truth of God's holy word. Now, I've got one more point, and this might seem like a bit of a contradiction, so follow me here. Number four, the gift of prophecy may exist today. The gift of prophecy may exist today. How are we going to know? Well, we're going to have to define our terms. We're going to have to understand what the gift of prophecy is. And there are several interpretations regarding the gift of prophecy. There are some who feel like that the gift of prophecy is the same today as it was back in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And I think I've already demonstrated to you that that's not true. The prophets in the Old Testament had the Word of God spoken directly to them. They recorded them. They are the Scriptures for us today. The prophets of the New Testament were consistent with all of the prophecies or all of the teachings of the apostles, and they were there to give us the foundation, and the foundation doesn't have to be laid again. So no, I'm going to disagree with anybody who says that the gift of prophecy is the same today as it was back in the Old Testament and New Testament. The Scriptures don't bear that out. There are others who interpret this to mean that the gift of prophecy enables someone to tell the future. Now, even though we've established that the primary job of a prophet was to foretell God's word, not necessarily foretell future events, there are still many in our day and age who think that prophecy is about telling the future. So if somebody gives a prophecy, they're telling about something that's yet to come, and then we're going to see whether or not it comes. And we're not going to go back and read it, but I would encourage you to read Deuteronomy chapter 13 to find out how many errors were allowed. Those of you who are familiar with that passage may know that if you make one mistake, you were supposed to be stoned. Let's start practicing that in the New Testament, okay? So I kind of doubt that that's what people mean when they say they have the gift of prophecy today, because they don't hold themselves to the same scriptural standards. So here's the third one. The gift of prophecy is a spiritual gift enabling someone to clearly preach the Word of God. There are those who would interpret the gift of prophecy in this way. A spiritual gift enabling someone to clearly preach the Word of God. And I think this is probably the best understanding of the gift as is expressed in 1 Corinthians 14. Again, 1 Corinthians 14 is given, along with the rest of the book, to warn this group of believers for the many ways that they were out of line. And he's telling them in this particular case where they're all focused on, you know, I want the gift of tongues, and I want the gift of knowledge, and I want the gift of... And they got all these gifts. And after he's finished chapter 13, where he says, love is better than anything. That needs to be your first focus, is true biblical love. Then he goes to chapter 14 and he says, regardless of what else you may be looking for in terms of spiritual gifts, you need to desire the gift of prophecy. And we're going to interpret that not to mean somebody who tells the future, but the gift of clearly speaking forth the truth of God's Word. Because if you read chapter 14, that's what the prophet does. He speaks in a language everybody understands, including himself, and he clearly presents the Word of God. So if you want to take the concept of clearly preaching the Word of God to be the fulfillment of the gift of prophecy for our day and age, then I could probably go along with that. I believe the New Testament... the office of a New Testament prophet served in a transitional role until the Scriptures were completed and established. But shortly after the Bible was complete, the role of the prophet was eliminated along with the role of the apostle. It was foundational. It was no longer necessary. That's why I say to you that the office of apostleship and the gift of apostleship and the office of New Testament prophet no longer exist today. As we read in 1 Corinthians 13:8, as for prophecies, they will pass away. Clearly, there was some sort of a limit on this. Things were not going to continue indefinitely. And I believe that the fulfillment of that came at the conclusion of that first century when God's word was complete. And now prophecies could begin to pass away. That being said, the gift of powerful preaching has been and still is exhibited throughout many preachers throughout the centuries. There are many great men and women of God who have proclaimed the truth of God's Word. And these men of God who are wonderful preachers may indeed have that gift of prophecy in terms of clearly presenting the Word of God. And if that's the way you want to use it, then I will support that. I'm not going to use it that way because I'm a little uncomfortable because of the misunderstanding that can come from using prophecy in that way. But if that's the way you intend to use it, I get behind that, because there are those who are absolutely gifted presenters of God's Word. They are gifted preachers. With that understanding, we need to recognize that what we've studied today is a little more academic, or a lot more academic, and a little less practical than what I normally try to present up here. And I struggled through that, decided to go with this academic lesson anyway, because it really didn't give you a lot to say, well, here's what God wants me to do here in the 21st century. But the truth is that if it is God's Word, and it is, then as Paul has told Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. This is God's Word. And though we've been studying it in a somewhat academic way, it's profitable. There is eternal value, even in the academic study of Scripture. But I also believe that this shouldn't only be academic. And as we've seen today, here in the 21st century, we as believers are still benefiting from the fact that God gave to the church the apostles and prophets. In conclusion, because of the gift of the apostles and prophets, God's word has been delivered and guarded, and we have the Holy Bible today. That's practical. That's where we are. Because of the gift of the apostles and prophets, God's word has been delivered and guarded, and we have the Holy Bible today. Titus chapter 1, verse 1, Paul says, "Paul, a servant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect." And that's us. We who are believers in Jesus Christ, we are God's elect. This has to do with our faith and our knowledge of the truth, he goes on to say in verse 1. "So for the sake of the faith of God's elect and our knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in His Word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior." Paul is saying, "I am an apostle. God has entrusted to me at this particular point in time the responsibility to present you His Word. And now we are benefiting. We, the elect, are benefiting in our faith and in our knowledge." Next Sunday, we're going to pick up where we're leaving off today by considering the evangelists and the shepherd teachers. But this morning, I want us to conclude with a lifting up of our prayers of thanksgiving for the precious word given through the apostles and the prophets until the revelation was complete some 1900 years ago. Let's pray. Lord, we are grateful for your word. We take it for granted because most of us have multiple Bibles in our homes, and it's just something that we can turn to anytime we want. But we realize that this has come to us because you gave the church the gift of the apostles and the prophets. And down through the years, you've used great men and women of faith who have fought to preserve the truth of your word. And here in the 21st century, we in this country take this for granted, while all around the world there are those who are desperately wanting copies of your holy word. Lord, let this be practical to us. We give you thanks for giving us the word through the apostles and prophets. And we give you thanks that we hold it in our hands this morning. We give you thanks that we can turn to it every day. And I pray that we would be faithful to do that. And we rejoice for what you have done in establishing the foundation of the apostles and prophets for what we enjoy today. Thank you, God. In Jesus' name, amen.